The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, tonight as we continue to look at what the Apostle Paul tells us about Christian liberty, we are going to take a look at an area of Christian liberty that I think is just of utmost importance, believe it or not, in our world today, and that is how each of us worships, the things that we do in worship, okay? And so, are we good to go back there? All right, great. As we consider this text, we need to realize that as long as the Lord is honored, as long as God is honored, there is liberty in worship. Now, let me just say one introductory comment before we get to our text. My personal disagreement with worship styles is not with the style itself. My personal disagreement with worship styles is that there are worship styles in our world that clearly do not honor God. And I think anything that goes beyond the honoring of God is not something that we ought to pursue. God is of such sovereignty, of such magnificence, of such might, of such transcendence that He is due the kinds and types of worship that He has said that He will accept. And as we go outside of those parameters, we go outside of that, then we're not giving proper worship. And so that's just where I'm coming from in this text. And as we look at this text, I want us to be mindful of that as we get started. Now, if you have your Bibles, then we'll turn to Romans chapter 14. We're going to continue on in verses 5 through 9 tonight as we look at this idea of Christian liberty, and our time tonight is under this heading: I may not pass judgment upon how another may or may not worship. Okay? I may not pass judgment upon another believer who may, and how they may or may not worship. Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 5, reading down to verse 9, our text tonight says this: One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives unto himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. In this text, Paul it doesn't appear to be on the surface, but what Paul is talking about is worship. That's literally what he's describing. How we put into practice the things that we believe. Now, here's your big theological lesson for today. Church life, faith life, is divided primarily into two categories. There is orthodoxy, what we call orthodoxy, which is what we believe. It is the core principles of what we believe. There are certain things that we believe to be true. That's our orthodoxy. But there's a whole other realm of faith life that is called orthopraxy. And that's how we put into practice the things that we believe. And unfortunately, in our world today, there is a great disconnect between what churches say they believe, what believers say they believe, and how they demonstrate it. Their orthopraxy does not match their orthodoxy. And so, Paul, as he's describing this idea of religious worship and the practice of worship and coming into the presence of God, he's talking about in the church at Rome that there were those that had become caught up in the details of the orthopraxy. They had become caught up in the details of how we must, how we worship, and they were beginning to say that you must worship in a certain way. Now, that does sound similar to some of the things that we have said here at Edgewood. For at Edgewood, we subscribe to what's called the regulative principle of worship. We believe that God has told us the things that are worshipful to Him, And we, to the best of our ability, incorporate only those things in our times of corporate worship. Y'all have heard me say many times before that we do not subscribe to things like interpretive dance as an element of corporate worship, or dramas as part of an element of corporate worship. We just don't think those are appropriate for the corporate worship time. Doesn't mean they're wrong, and it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy those in some other venue. It's just that we don't hold those or affirm those as being part of the corporate worship service. But let me say this. We would not go out of our way to throw rocks at another church if they do it. That's between them and the Lord. They must give a reckoning. They must give an account before the Lord. The leadership of that church must stand before the Lord one day and give an account as to why they did certain things when God said, don't do those. That's between them and God. If we were asked our opinions, and at times when people are bold enough to ask me my opinion on that issue, I generally will tell them straightforward what I believe, but I don't in any way throw rocks at people for that. And if you have ever heard that I threw rocks at people about the things that they've done in terms of worship, you can point them to this message and say, no, Brother Rusty may disagree, but he's not going to throw a rock at you. Okay? We can't throw rocks. We can't be those who stand to pass judgment upon how someone may or may not worship. Having said all that, let's begin to break down our text today and look at primarily 3 points tonight as we look at this. And I want us to see that there's a fine line that we have to walk between holding firm the truths that we believe in and practicing those in a way that is demonstrable to the world, and being legalistically judgmental towards people who just don't do it the way we do. That's what I want us to see. And so as we begin this process, I want us to see our very first point, that is, I may not pass judgment upon what day someone may worship. There are some in our world today who say you must worship on this given day. You must worship at 11 a.m., from 11 a.m. to 12:10, I guess that would be p.m., 12 noon, from 11 a.m. to 12 noon, only on Sunday morning. And that worship is not allowed at any other time. Now, you can have other meetings, but we can't call them worship meetings. Well, I disagree with that. I think the Apostle Paul would disagree with that, too. In verse 5, he says in this text, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all the days alike. That word esteems means to revere or to hold as being important, to hold up as a special day. And what Paul is saying is that there are some people that say that one day is better than another, and there are others that say, no, all the days are the same. You see, the day that we worship is not really the point. The day that we come together and worship is not really the point. The point is what are we worshiping? Who are we worshiping? And are we giving it our dead level best when we come together and worship? You see, what day someone may worship is not the point as long as they're honoring God. I've said before that if in our particular context, in our community, if there was something that prohibited people from being here on Sunday morning, we would still have Sunday morning services. We still have Sunday night services. But if, for example, because of the work schedules of people at the mill or at other industrial complexes here in town, that Thursday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon was the best time for a majority of people to come and worship God, then by golly, we would have service at 4 o'clock on Thursday afternoon. The time and the day is not what's important. Who we worship is what's important. How we worship that person is what is important. Look with me, if you will, at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, which says this, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and we'll get to that in just a minute, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are just a shadow of the things to come. But listen, the substance belongs to Christ. In this text in Colossians chapter 2, Paul has just got through talking about in chapter 1 that we're the children of God, that Christ holds the keys to all created things, that in him, through him, for him were all things created. He's above all things. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who has brought all the other sons and daughters of God into salvation. And Christ is the main thing. And Paul says on the very tail of that, do not let anybody pass judgment. Don't let anybody look down on you because you don't eat or drink the way they think you ought to eat or drink, or you don't hold the festivals or the new moons as being important, or the Sabbaths. These were all things in Paul's context in Colossians that were from a Jewish background. These were things that the Jewish people were doing, and they were saying, if you do not do it this way, then you're not part of God's family. Well, that's just simply not true. We must understand that if we have faith in Christ, if we are children of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if we worship Him on Sunday, on Friday, on Tuesday, on Thursday. It just doesn't matter. Some esteem one day as being better than others, while another esteems all the days alike. Paul goes on to say that in this idea of days and when we worship, that conviction is what is of importance. And he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That word convinced is an imperative. It's a passive imperative. It means that I must be convinced by the things I say are important to me, that I live by those things. I can say that Jesus Christ is Lord all day long. I can say it till I'm purple in the face. But if I don't live convinced of that truth, then I'm not really doing anything. Conviction and convincing is what is important. As a matter of fact, conviction is observation of a day for the honoring of Christ. Now, I will step on a toe here, I'm sure. Maybe not here in this place tonight, but certainly by those who may be listening by other media. We may not miss a single church service. We may not miss a single Sunday morning. We may not miss a single Sunday night. We may not miss a single midweek prayer service. We may not miss a single Bible study. We may not miss a single WMU meeting. We may not miss a single group of special prayer. We may not miss a whole litany of things within the activities of the church and still not honor Christ in a single one of them. Observation of the day, being convinced of these things, is that we are honoring Christ, not just filling out a laundry list of things to do. I would be willing to submit to you that there was a host of people, even on this day, perhaps even in services right now, across our great nation, across this world, who have assembled themselves and come together in a place of worship simply because it's what they have always done, or because somebody else has said that's the thing you should do, or somehow to receive merit from God, or to receive good standing from the people around them. There's 1,000 reasons why people may at this very moment be assembled, but I would submit to you at this point that if they are not, and if we are not here to honor Christ, then we are not living by our conviction. And that conviction is paramount. Let him be convinced. Let him be convicted in his own mind that the time in which he has met, the time in which we meet, is the appropriate time, but that more than that, it's the time that we come to honor Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 29 says this, "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now let me say that again. Whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatever you do, whenever you come to worship the Lord, whenever you assemble yourselves together, whenever you pray in your prayer closet, whenever you hold private devotion with your family or as an individual, when you come to a Sunday school class, a Bible study class, a WMU meeting, a men's group, a devotional time, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. That, beloved, is what is of more preeminent importance than anything else we do. Paul says, give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I don't want us to think for 1 minute that Paul took on the lifestyle of drunkards to reach drunkards. I don't want us to think at all that Paul took on the lifestyle of the Jewish community to win Jews. Paul took on Christ. And Christ was very much what he was clothed in. Did he use the terminology of the Jews? I suppose that he probably did. Did he use the terminology of the Greeks and the pagans? Well, we know that he did on Mars Hill in Acts. Did he take on the language of the drunkard? Well, probably in so much that it didn't run contrary to the teachings of Scripture. I mean, he didn't engage in coarse talk or in profanities, but I would assume that he probably spoke in language that even the drunkard would have understood. And he did it so that Christ might be exalted and that those who need to hear the gospel would in fact hear the gospel. And that didn't just confine itself to the Jewish Sabbath or the Christian Sunday. That was on the day that perhaps was just an average, everyday, idle time in the marketplace when the necessity wasn't the special meeting time, but the need for Christ and the preaching of Christ. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. For we determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. The conviction of observation of the day is for honoring Christ, not honoring the day. Well, as we've looked at this, I want to move on to point number two tonight in terms of Christian liberty. And the second thing that I want us to see is that I may not pass judgment upon how someone may worship as long as they honor God. That's why I said what I said when we started tonight. Now look, there are some things that I don't agree with in other places of worship. Okay. I mean, we're all in that boat, but we can't pass judgment on it as long as it honors Christ. Look with me, if you will, at the second part of verse 6. He says, let me read verse 6. He says, one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. That's what we just got through talking about in terms of our eating and observing in terms of honoring God. But he goes on to say, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. As long as someone else is bringing honor to God, then who am I to say they're doing it wrong? There are some people, and I'll just speak to this in general terms, there are some within our world who say that if you're going to honor God, if you're going to glorify God, then you must be dressed in such and such a way. I remember that when I was in seminary, that the ongoing discussion at Criswell was a discussion of Dr. Criswell, who I'm told always, at least on Easter, wore a white three-piece suit. For Easter, it just seemed for him that that was what you needed to do. And I'm under the impression that Dr. Criswell always wore a three-piece suit when he preached. I don't even own a three-piece suit. And if I wore a three-piece suit as I gave a message, y'all probably would think something was really wrong, right? Was Dr. Criswell wrong in wearing a three-piece suit in his messages? No, absolutely not. Am I wrong if I don't? Absolutely not. That's not the point. The point is the thankfulness, how we worship. It's not the modes and the methods necessarily as much as it is the one that we are worshiping. It is a believer's nature to honor and thank God no matter how it may be expressed. And this second half of this verse, he talks about the ones who are abstaining and the ones who are eating. And the ones who are observing. In this section of the text, those three words, observes and eats and abstains, are all in the participial form. present active participle, as a matter of fact. And we know from our other discussions that participles have a deeper level of understanding, usually an essence or an ontology, a nature, who that person is. And so we're talking about observing ones. And we're talking about eating ones, and we're talking about abstaining ones. We're talking about those who are doing what they're doing because of their nature. It is a Christian's nature, it is a child of God's nature to honor and thank God. Every day for a Christian ought to be Thanksgiving, shouldn't it? Is there any one day that we shouldn't thank God? No, there is not. Is there any one day that we shouldn't honor God? No, there is not. We must live a life of thanking and honoring. Excuse me. But we know that that is not always the case. Look at Zechariah 7 with me, if you would. Zechariah 7, several years ago when we went through Zechariah, we looked at this text and we saw that the nation of Israel had begun to go through the motions while they were not truly honoring God. And we pick it up here at verse 3 where it says this. They came and they asked Zechariah, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month? By the way, that fifth month is when they would commemorate the destruction of Israel in 586 B.C. It really wasn't commemorating God at all in that fifth month. They were commemorating the destruction of Israel. But it goes on to say, as I have done for so many years, and they had, by the time Zechariah had brought them back to, or God had brought them back into the promised land, and Zechariah, and they were rebuilding the temple, they had been doing this for many years, at least 70. And it goes on to say, as I have done for so many years, then the word of the Lord of hosts came and said, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, and oh, by the way, the seventh month was an anniversary of the assassination of one of the governors of Judah in 581. Didn't have anything to do with glorifying or praising God. When we fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, for these 70 years, God says, were you fasting and for me? Were you fasting and mourning for me? He says, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Do you catch the point? The point is that they were steeped in religious ritual. They were steeped in tradition that they had been doing for a very long time. These two instances of the fifth and the seventh month, they had been holding these observances corporately, as a body, as a nation, not just a church, but as a nation. They had been holding these observances for 70 years. They'd done it for a long time. And God confronts not the observances. You notice that God does not necessarily say that those observances are wrong. He just says when you come together and you eat and you drink or you fast, you're not doing it for me. You're doing it for yourselves. Hence the idea. If we continually, as individuals and as a body of believers, as a corporate family, if we continue to do things that only serve to fulfill a need within me, if we continue to do things that are designed to somehow entertain me or bring me benefit, devoid, completely devoid of any honor towards God, and our nature seems to be me-focused instead of God-focused, then the question might need to be, who's your God? You see, for a believer, by their very nature, live with thankfulness and honor towards God. If we fast, we should fast in a way that honors God. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said that there are those who will begin to fast and they'll proclaim to everybody as part of their religious exercise, I'm fasting. Well, they're doing it to get the approval of men and not the glory of God. And that's why Jesus said that when you fast, Wash your face. Anoint your head with oil. Put on your best clothes. Don't go around with a big sign that says, I'm fasting. Honor God. What you do in secret, your Father sees in secret, and He's honored by that. We need not undertake any religious activity so that we can be influential and spoken well of before men. We undertake the things that we do to honor God. My prayer is that as we, as a family of faith, exist in our community, and we make this principle a cornerstone of the things that we do, that when we purposely say, no, we are not going to do certain things, and yes, we are going to do other things that might be outside of the norm, and we're doing it all for the honor of God, that will give us the opportunity, that God will bless us with the opportunity with people coming and saying, hey, I noticed that you sing the doxology at the end of your service every week. What's up with that? And we can explain to them that is a historic Christian song that has very deep theology in it, and it's an expression of our love and thankfulness for the message that we just received and the conviction and the repentance that perhaps the Lord has brought into our hearts. And we sing that song as a demonstration of thankfulness to God for what He's done for us. So you just thought we liked the doxology and just sang it at the end of service. No. No. We sing it because we're thankful. Right? Isn't that what the words say? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, all ye heavenly hosts. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Right? Right? We do it because we're thankful. And my prayer is that as we continue down this life journey together as a family of faith, that others will notice the things that we do and will ask us, why do you do that? And in that moment, we can give them a reasoned answer. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. That's not just evangelism. That's why we do everything we do. Well, that's our nature. Well, nextly, in our last and final point, and we've got a couple things I want us to see here, but in number 3 tonight. In reality, all believers belong to Christ and must honor Him in every aspect of life, not just worship. Look with me, if you would, to verses 7 through 9. We're going to spend a little bit of time here tonight, because I think for most people in our world who call themselves believers, we have detached my life from worship. Worship is the thing I do on Sunday morning where I put on my best clothes, I put on my best face, I give you my best attitude, and I go into a group of people who are all doing the same thing, and we claim to worship God, only to get done at the end of an hour and a half, and we usually complain about that, and walk out the back door, and my life is something completely different than my worship. No. We're to live a life of worship, right? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service of worship. Doesn't say anything about doing it just in a service. No, it's life. We're to live a life of worship. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this reason, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Our submission to Christ and our death to self is not a plan that we would have picked. Well, there's a surprise. Our submission to Christ and our death to self is not a plan that we would have picked. In verse 7, Paul says this, none of us lives to ourself. None of us dies to himself. It's interesting that this terminology that Paul is describing here, the words that he uses, indicates the idea that as a Christian that we are to do what Christ in fact said we're to do. Jesus tells us that we are to take up our cross daily and follow Him. Well, that's just simply not a plan that I would choose in and of myself. Right? You see, that cross is a burden. That cross was a sign of shame and scorn, and it was a sign of death. Christ died on the cross. And when Jesus says, take up your cross, what he's saying is identify with me even to the point of death. Well, I want to live. And I want to live abundantly. And in my natural self, I would define abundance as having everything that I want regardless of what the consequences may be. Right? Jesus says we don't live that way. I am to submit myself to him. As a Christian, as a little Christ, that means that I have submitted myself to the Lordship of Christ, right? We've seen this in Ephesians chapter 1 where it says that God placed all things under subjection to Christ's feet, right? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22. And that he has placed Christ as head over the body, the bride, which is the church. Do you realize, beloved, that all things under Christ's subjection means all things, everything created, right? Heavens, earth, animals, birds of the air, fish of the sea, rocks, mountains, hills, trees, the whole nine yards, and the people that live on the earth too? That everything has been subjected to Christ? But then Paul quickly says that he has been given as head over the church. Do you realize that as a child of God, as one of the elect, as a member of the church, that you have been raised out of subjection under Christ's feet and have been placed under the headship of your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ? You have been lifted out of subjection and placed in a loving relationship with the head. I don't know if you ever thought about that before. But as the church, we are not at the same par as the world. We're not at the same level as the world. If we were at the same level of the world, we would be the bride under Christ's feet. And the bride is not under his foot. The bride is under his head, his headship. And so as the church, as believers, we have been raised out of that. We are to be submitted to Christ, and the church is, in fact, submitted to Christ. Anyone who bashes the church, I think, is in error. Yes, the institutional church, there's a lot of things wrong with it. But the bride, the real church, the true church, knows her husband. The shepherd knows his sheep. The sheep know the shepherd, and they know his voice, and they will follow the shepherd. They won't follow anybody else. They'll only follow him, right? The bride knows her husband. Ladies, do you know your husband? You don't always like your husband, I know. It happens at my house, too. But you love your husband. You know your husband. In a sense, you know your husband's voice. I would be willing to bet that you know the sound of your husband's car, right? And when that car pulls up in the driveway, you know who it is. Guys, don't you love your bride? Aren't you willing to give yourself for her in every way? To die for her, to protect her, to protect her honor, to protect her innocency, to do the things that make her pure and holy, right? If that's true with us and it comes from Christ, it's a picture of what Christ has done for the church. We live under his headship. So this idea of me doing what I want to do is not a plan that I would have picked, but I do it anyway. Romans 5:10 says this, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we have been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." This whole idea is that we are to live a life that honors God. We live in submission. Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." There's that submission part. "And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It's not me who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. I want you to remember that the next time that you get behind somebody on the highway who's talking on their cell phone and not driving the way that you would like for them to. You no longer live. It's Christ who lives in you. And would Christ be grumbly even about somebody on their cell phone? Probably not. Well, nextly, we live and die because we belong to Christ. That's just a further emphasis of this idea that, we're already talking about with submission to Christ. We belong to Christ. Look at verse 8 with me. Excuse me. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, now catch this, we are the Lord's. That word are there in the text is the Greek word eimi. We've seen it a lot in various and sundry contexts, and it's a state of being. It's a verb that tells us a condition. And this particular verb is in the indicative form. Okay, present tense, active voice, indicative form. It's a statement of reality. Indicative verbs give us a statement of reality. As a child of God, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. The Kyrios, the Master. We march according to His directives and His orders. Living a life that honors God realizes that we belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So accordingly, glorify God in your body. Paul at the church of Corinth was dealing with a lot of problems with people using their bodies wrongly. There were those that were eating meat sacrificed to idols, which wasn't necessarily a bad thing, but there were those that were saying that you are not a very good Christian if you do so. And there was division among the body in terms of should we eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. There were those that were still struggling with the old lifestyle that they had been saved out of in terms of the cultic practices of the pagan gods and all the things that went along with that, and the attachment with the prostitute and those sorts of issues. Paul deals with that, using your body wrongly there. He goes on to talk about those that step outside their God-ordained system of authority, and that men are to have Christ as their head. As they pray uncovered, that they are praying with the headship of Christ. But that women are to be covered by their husbands. And that when they pray in public, they are to pray under the headship of their husbands and not step outside of that God-ordained authority that is supposed to be prevalent within the church. God, Paul deals with that, using your bodies in the wrong way that way. And then misunderstandings about the second coming of God and baptism of the dead and all sorts of theological issues. And there's theological issues thrown all through there. Wisdom, earthly wisdom, living by earthly wisdom, seeking God by earthly wisdom as opposed to the wisdom that only God can bring, in which the gospel message is foolishness to those who are perishing. These are all in 1 Corinthians. This is what Paul is dealing with. And he's not talking to pagans in the world, he's talking to the church. And out of the midst of all of that, Paul says this: you can't do what you want to do. You can't do what might, in fact, seem right to you. You can't do the thing that you're always used to. You can't do the thing that you were raised to do, because you belong to Christ. And so if you belong to Christ, glorify God in your body. There are 1,001 ways that this practically plays out. Let me just mention a couple. Our speech. How we talk to one another. Now, I'm thankful for my wife, because she reminds me of this, that there are times just when I'm in the middle of something. This morning, I'll just share the one this morning, if that's okay. Is that okay? Okay. All right. I'm ironing this morning. And you noticed that today I'm wearing a black shirt. Well, everybody knows that black shirts are lint magnets, and you're going to get lint all over it. Well, when it had been laundered and hanging in the closet, it had lint on it. And I certainly didn't want to come to church with a linty shirt. It's not the Lenten season, right? Ha 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 ha. Hey, y'all did laugh. Is that my joke for the 6 months? I needed to get the lint off my shirt, but I couldn't find the lint brush. And I wasn't upset by that. I wasn't angered by that. I'm just ironing and getting the lint off my shirt, just minding my own business. Everything's going fine. We're actually running ahead of schedule. The ham is done. The cookies are baking. I'm dressed. Nancy's dressed or getting dressed, and everything's, you know, there's no pressure. And just because I wasn't thinking about what I was saying, I ask in a somewhat gruff tone, so I'm told, where's the lint brush? When I could have, and this was pointed out and it was correct, could have been a little more gentile or genteel. Genteel. I was already being gentile. I could be a little more genteel. It's interesting how pronunciation changes things. In asking for the lint brush. You see, when I just said, where's the lint brush? That wasn't glorifying God, now was it? Because it caused, in a moment, my wife to stumble. For see, she perceived that statement as being frustrated that the lint brush wasn't where it should have been. When in actuality, that never crossed my mind. But the way I presented it caused her to stumble. Now, as a Christian, I am called not to be a stumbling block to anyone now, Emma. Let alone my wife, whom I'm supposed to be providing an environment for her to grow and be nurtured and be presented pure without spot and wrinkle. Right? So I was not glorifying God with my voice, which is very much part of my body. Does that make sense? It seems to be trite, I agree. I mean, we didn't break out into a fisticuff over it. As a matter of fact, my wife just very lovingly said, and honestly, when she first said it, I didn't get it. I was just clueless to what she was telling me. But she, in a very gentle manner, gave a slight reproof. But you know, I'm sorry that it's not where it usually is. It's right there on the table beside you. And next time, just ask me a little bit nicer if you would. And I said, wait a minute, what's going on? Why are you doing that? I didn't think, you know, I don't know where it belongs. I had no idea that you thought that I was implying that it wasn't where it was supposed to be. I don't know where it's supposed to be. I'm looking for it. It was just one of those beautiful moments where a brother and sister in that instance, loving the Lord and wanting to obey Him and please Him, I took the reproof in the spirit in which it was offered. And realized that in that moment, and in this moment, that in that doing, I wasn't glorifying God, which is what I'm called to do. Whether I eat, whether I drink, do everything for the glory of God. Right? Now, we have to be careful with that. Why? Because whether we live or whether we die, we are Christ's. A couple words of note here. If we live, we live for the Lord. That word live is in the subjunctive. And I don't necessarily read that as being, if we live for the Lord. No, it's really, I think, more a case of when we live. And that reemphasizes the point. When we live for the Lord. Why do we live for the Lord? Because the Lord owns us. We belong to Him. And yes, if we die for the Lord, or to the Lord. The truth of the matter is that one day we're all going to die. Short of the Lord coming back and calling us home, every one of us will taste death. But when we die, if we are in the Lord, we will die to the Lord. We will die in His very being ushered into His very presence. Now, I realize that there is the component of this that goes along with our heading, that we submit to Christ and deny ourselves. That's a form of living and dying as well. But the principle is still the same in either avenue, that we belong to Christ. And then finally tonight, Christ's lordship over death and life was His purpose for coming. You know, we're coming into the Christmas season. And I noticed that there's houses who are starting to put their Santa Clauses out and their reindeers out. Goodness gracious, just week before last, they had witches and goblins. And now they've replaced them with Santas and reindeers. And yes, some of them have put their nativity scenes out. Christ did not come so that we would have a really cool yard decoration this time of year. And let me just say this. I personally would not, and don't, put yard decorations out If you do, that's fine. I have no qualms with that. I don't throw rocks at folks for doing that. You know, if you want to put lights on your house and pay that exorbitant electricity bill, be my guest. But we're not. We're not going to put a nativity scene in the front yard. If you do, again, that's okay. I'm not saying, and it's not bad. You're not inherently evil for doing it. I'm just saying that we don't. And the reason why we don't is because Christ is more than a little cardboard or plywood figure out in the front yard. Christ is Lord. Christ is Master. That word kurios means that we submit to Him in everything. And it just kind of seems a bit trite to me to put those sorts of things, to decorate my home with something like that. Christ didn't come to be a decoration. Let me take this one step further. Christ didn't come to be an accessory either. We accessorize Christ. Now, I'll be the first one to say that if part of our jewelry, part of the things that we enjoy wearing are what's called crucifixes, the image of the cross, I certainly don't have any problem with that. As long as the reason why we're wearing that is to remind us of who Christ is. In this area, and Tim and I were talking about iconography earlier today, you know, images of Christ, and what does all that mean? And I think it was well said, Tim, that if we begin to worship the image as being the focal point of worship, then we're engaged in idolatry, because we're worshiping the image. Even an image that is supposed to point us to Christ. But if we remember and realize what that image stands for, the cross, for example, that it stands for, yes, a very grotesque and a very brutal death, but in that death, the foolishness of that death is contained, the life-giving message of the gospel. And if we're remembering the gospel and the work of Christ through that crucifix, through that cross, then I think that's a little more appropriate. That's what it's for. But at the end of the day, Christ did not come to be an accessory. I see people everywhere, whether they be sports stars or rock stars, and I'm going to start there because what they do influences the young people of our, and in some ways the older people of our society. I see crosses on sports stars and music stars and actors all over the place, when they're the very ones living a lifestyle that is very ungodly. Both in lifestyles of drugs or inhibitions of all sorts. Or people who espouse things like the killing of innocent babies through abortion. Or the right of people to choose to do the things that they want to do regardless of whether God has said it's appropriate or not. See, they've made Christ an accessory. They somehow hope to gain validity because they're wearing a religious symbol. Well, beloved, Christ didn't come for any of that. Christ did not come to be a yard decoration. Christ did not come to be an accessory. Christ came to be Lord. Now, let me say that again. Christ came to be Lord over death and life. The world may not accept or acknowledge Christ as Lord, but make no mistake about it. Christ is Lord. All things have been placed by the Father in subjection under His feet. Now granted, those who are subjected against their will don't acknowledge that authority, but it doesn't make it any less true. Verse 9, and we'll conclude our time tonight. Paul says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living." It's interesting that Paul would put this statement of Christology in this text as we're talking about how we worship and days and eating and being convinced of all this. But I think it's a really good reminder that we need to keep the main thing, right? That we need to keep Christ at the very center of everything we do. Not just in this hallowed place that, yes, we call it a sanctuary. We call it the place that we come and we fellowship with God and we hear from Him. We don't just keep Christ at the focus of what we do in this place, but we keep Christ at the center of our focus in every place. That we realize that Christ came to be Lord. Lord over those who do not know Him and do not acknowledge Him. Understanding that out of that group is the very same group that we ourselves came out of. And that for some of those, the Father has set a day in which they will realize the season of their election, in which He will regenerate them and change them and lift them out of darkness and transfer them into the Son, the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom they have what? Redemption, the forgiveness of their sins. He's Lord over that group too. And He is certainly Lord over those who are called by His name. That we live every moment understanding that Christ is in fact Lord. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord that to crush him, the will of God to crush him, to crush the Son. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Did you catch that? What Isaiah is saying here is that it was God's decree, God's plan, that Christ be crucified and crushed on that cross. And out of that anguish, out of that pain, out of that suffering, came the knowledge that He was the firstborn from the dead to make many to be accounted righteousness imputed to their account. Not by the works that we have done, but by the blood of Christ. And at the end of this, He shall bear their iniquities. If we take this at the time of Isaiah's writing, some 700 years before the first advent of Christ, we would have to acknowledge that God in His sovereignty had purposed and planned for the Christ event to occur. Why? Because Isaiah says it was His good pleasure. It was God's plan. Christ's death on the cross was no accident. It wasn't the mere convergence of the cosmic forces in which things throughout the ages found a crossroad in history and this man got swept up in the middle of it by accident. No, beloved. It was the Father's pleasure that Christ and His death would bring many sons and daughters into redemption. Christ is Lord over death and life. Isn't it interesting in this text that Paul puts those two things in reverse order? He says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again." You know, in the natural way of speaking, we would say, well, Christ lived and He died. And he would be, that statement would put Him in a category just like all the rest of us, for we all live and we die. But Paul goes one step beyond that to emphasize that it isn't this tangible temporal life that's important, but it's eternal life that is of consequence, in which he says, yeah, Christ lived, or else how would he have died? If you're not living, you can't die, so it's understood. So Paul emphasizes, yeah, he died, but he lives again. As a demonstration of his sovereignty, of his grace, of his divinity, that he is the one who is in fact Lord over death itself. And if He's Lord over death itself, then He certainly is Lord of those who by His divine influence and His condescension to men live. See, for at the end of that verse, Paul says, and of the living. That's a participle. It indicates our nature. No, not nature in terms of bios, which is just the natural process of living in the Greek, but zoe, which is life beyond this life, or what we might call eternal life. Christ is the Lord of those who are living ones. And if Christ is the Lord of those who are living ones, by necessity, that means we belong to Him. And if we belong to Him, then we are commanded by Him Himself to live a life that honors Him. And not just in our mode of worship, but in everything that we do. Revelation 1:17, and I'll close. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. This is Christ speaking as He talks to John. As He speaks to John, who is about to write the apocalypse. And He says, don't fear. Don't fear. Yes, there are things coming that will be very fearful. There are things coming that will terrify most people. But in Christ as the Lord of the dead and the living, we need not fear. We need not fear that there's anything outside of Christ, for He is the last, He is the first, and He is the last. And there is nothing outside of Him, even in death, because He is the living one. He is the one who lived and died, and behold, lives again, and not only again, but lives forevermore, and holds the very keys to death and hell itself. As a child of God, we should be greatly comforted by those words. As a natural man, we should be fearful. For the one who has the power to consign us to hell is Christ Himself. And if we reject Him, then there is no sacrifice for that sin. Right? You might be asking yourself, Rusty, what's the point? The point is simply this. As I said earlier, we can't pass judgment on how other people worship, how they may or they may not worship. It's not our spot. They may not be worshiping at all. They may be at home watching NASCAR or football. I can't judge them for that. I can't tell them you're lost and going to hell. Now, it's true, probably, if they're apart from Christ. But I can't judge their motives. I can't judge their heart. I can point out the error of their ways by their fruit. But I can't pass judgment on them. And for those that are in houses of worship everywhere, even going through worship for the wrong reasons, not living a life that honors God and just doing what's expected of them, I can point out the error of their ways by their fruit. But I can't pass judgment on their heart and their intentions. You see, when I do that, then I step outside of my headship and I exercise an authority that I don't have. I begin to exercise an authority that is Christ and Christ alone, and not mine. And so the so what of this tonight is especially for us here at Edgewood. That we not be so hung up on what other people are or aren't doing in their worship. Let's focus on what we are doing and what we aren't doing. Let's do the things that God has commanded us to do. Let's glorify Him and honor Him, not only when we come together in this place, but let's honor Him every moment of every day in everything that we do. Whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, let's glorify God. Let's focus on that. And let's seek the Lord to show us where we can do it better, where we might have been doing it wrong, and where we need to make a correction. And let's keep our eyes on Christ and let God deal with everybody else. Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Apostle Paul who has written these words to us tonight. And though he wrote it to believers many years ago in place far from here, Lord, nonetheless, You have preserved it for our reading and our understanding. And his words speak to us just like they spoke to those believers so many years ago. May we not discount it. May we not set it aside. May we not ignore it. But Father, by the conviction of your Spirit, may we realize that we're called into account for the things that we do. Every individual is. And Father, we do proclaim the gospel, and we strive to do that at every point. But Father, we must realize that it is you who brings the conviction. It is you who judges. It is you who changes. And Lord, I pray that we would be mindful of the things around us, that we would see the world and what is going on in the world around us. But Father, that we not be overly concerned about what other people may or may not do. But more importantly, may we be concerned, preeminently concerned with what we do or don't do. Help us, Father, to be mindful of our hearts and our thoughts, of our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy, and may we focus on you and keep you at the center of what we do. And Father, just trust you for the rest. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. We ask, Father, that you would help us to live as those who are owned by you, and that we would glorify you in all that we do. These things we ask in the beloved and the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Kyrios, our Kyrios, our Lord, our husband. In his name we ask these things. Amen.